All right, let's take our Bibles and turn them to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. We are looking at the first 10 verses. Our title is Ready Yourselves to Be a Worthy Servant of the King. And in these 10 verses, there are about five main points that I have wanted to make. And we made the first three last week, learning that temptations were sure to come. And we learned that we need to be ready to fight against them, and that also we need to be ready to forgive other people. And so we move from that into the next part of these verses, starting in verse 5. But we'll read all 10 so we get the whole section at one time. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you probably see them as three different sections. But that just translators and interpreters and people that put Bibles together did that. This is all written in just one flow by Luke when it was written. There wasn't even verse numbers in those days. So I want you to think along those lines so that maybe you can kind of see some connection. In verse 1 it says, "And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves, and if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, and you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" Let's pray. I would come to you just asking for your help, Lord, with these words. They're very interesting, and they teach us a whole lot. But God, they're filled with conviction and transformation for our hearts. So I pray, God, that if you would be so kind to help us to understand what you're saying deep within the deepest parts of our heart, and to believe it with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. And God, if we could live this out, give us the discipline and the faith and the strength to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I was going to kind of recap last week's sermon, but we really don't have the time to do that. So we're just going to pick right up here in verse 5. And I learned a great deal from these verses. There's a huge amount of information contained within it, but it also really challenges you on a foundational level as a Christian. And so I encourage you that as we go through this, like if you're a person that takes notes, you should probably take notes today. There's a lot of information here, but it's transformative. It's encouraging, but it also, there's some discipline that comes our way in these verses. So let's just see. We have 2 points today, but don't get too excited. They're all both long points. There are lots of subpoints and subpoints in that. So we will, though, however, plan to get out on time, as on time as we can. So our first point is that we should seek to grow your faith. Now, I put number four there because I do want you to see there is a continuation from last week. And really, when you read these verses, it does seem like three different sections. It does seem that way. And it's very possible that these three things were said at different times and under different circumstances. But my tendency when I read the Bible, and I think it's the right tendency, is to ask the question, how are they all related? Because there's a real person that was led by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. And if there's one thing we know about God, is He is very orderly. Okay? He's very intentional. And so I don't think it's an accident that these three passages are really put in this order for a certain reason. And I think that we actually can see a really good connection. Now, seek to grow your faith. Let's look at verse 5 and 6 again. It says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so they ask this question. Now, why do they ask that their faith be increased? Now, we have about three options as to why they ask this. One is that they needed faith to forgive as they should forgive, right? He says, forgive even seven times, forgive. And then they say, increase our faith. Now again, it's possible these are three different sections. It seems that way. But there's a connection here. So it could be that. There's another instance in another one of the Gospels where they talk about faith and the mustard seed and the throwing of the mountain in there. And it is regards to a fig tree that has been cursed by Jesus and is dried up. And the other is in regards, in Matthew chapter 17, connected to casting out demons. And we see in the New American Standard Bible in Matthew 17, it says, why could we not drive it out? See, they had been casting out all these other demons and these evil spirits from people, and so they couldn't get it out of one. And so they were confused about this. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. You don't have enough faith. For surely I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind goes out except by prayer and fasting. So there seems to be a connection to prayer and fasting and faith. So whichever it is, I think it's important to note that this is something that we should ask. And it seems that it should be something we ask in our as we recognize our weaknesses and our inability to do God's will as we ought to be able to do it. And first of all, it's interesting to say the least that the disciples even asked this of Jesus. If you remember, these men walked with the living God. Amen. They walked with Jesus. They saw Him in person. They had heard His word. They were there when He fed 5,000. They were there when He raised the dead, when He cast out demons, when He healed the lepers and the lame, when He caused the storm to cease, and when He caused the blind to see, when He caused the multitude of fish to go in Peter's net so much so that the nets begin to break. And they say to the Lord, after all of these things, increase our faith. That's what they ask. And I asked the question to us this morning, when is the last time you asked God to increase your faith? When is the last time you were concerned with your faith? Where you would cry out to God, Lord, please help me with my faith. If the disciples needed it, I would say, how much more so do we need it? If they saw and recognized that they were struggling in their faith or they lacked some faith and they needed more, I would say, how much more so should that be an active part of our prayer life? And what is faith? Because you may be sitting there going, I kind of know what it is, but I'm not sure. In the noun form, in the Greek, it is the word pistis. It is, in the verb form, pisteo. In the noun form, it is translated as faith, and in the verb form, it is translated as believe. Well, so we see this combination, this connection between believing and what faith is. And in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is defined like this. He says, now faith is, or faith equals, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And we see a lot about faith in the Bible. It's a very important, I guess we could call it virtue, maybe, for a person. And here is our clearest definition of what faith is. And it's a really... you don't often see it in the Bible where God just stops and He just defines a word for you. Like, they don't even, you know, like, love is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? But there are a lot of other virtues and things like that that aren't really explained, and a lot of other things that God does. Like you got to figure out what sanctification and justification are, right? You got to kind of know some things to get there. But here, because faith is so vital for us, it's, I believe, is why He defines it so clearly. First of all, we see that it involves assurance. He says it's the assurance of things hoped for. An assurance that the things that we hope for or hope in will come to be. But He's saying faith is not hope. Faith is not hoping that the things will happen. It's that the things that we hope for will happen. It creates hope, faith does. But rather than it just being hope, it is assurance. It means a trust or a confidence. It's used in the sense of a legal document, a title that says, this is yours. It's the idea of the word. And more than this assurance is that it is also the conviction of things that are not seen. A conviction is handed down in court when evidence is overwhelming in support of the conviction. And here there is conviction even when the final proof is not seen. That there's enough evidence with faith to create conviction in the person. So it's a resolute foundational thing in your mind and in your heart. And it is clear there is something strong about faith from the text. It doesn't seem like it's just this fluid thing or this abstract thing. There's substance to it. It's not empty. It is not fake believing. There's a conviction to it. This is why James writes what he writes about faith. He talks about a dead faith versus a real faith. A dead faith isn't even real. If people claim to have it, and maybe some of you in this room today claim to have faith, but it's not a real faith. It's an empty faith. And the passage continues by showing us that faith shows up in action, right? So faith does things. It says, by faith, the people of old received their commendation from God. So faith led to lives lived following God. And even more than that, we see it is through faith that we even can understand things. There are things that we wouldn't even understand if it wasn't for faith. And you know, you look in the Bible and like it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the first time I ever read that, It's because I was in trouble. And you may not believe this about me, but I made very good grades in school, except there was one aspect that I don't even know why they graded this, because it's not even a class that you should study. It's called conduct. And when we were kids, I don't get conduct grades for my kids. I'm afraid of what little Aiden would have gotten if they sent those home. But for me, I always made a C in conduct, and one time made a D. And that's surprising probably to everybody in this room. Apparently, the teacher said I talked too much. And that was debatable, all right? But my dad made me write the Bible. Like, he said, all right, son, I want you to write the book of Genesis. And the first time I read Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, I believed it. I had no other reason. I didn't see it happen, but I looked around me and I thought, well, that sounds right. And I don't think it's because I needed it to be right. I just believe that that's what faith is. Faith creates a genuine response to what God has done. So we see this, and we are more than that. Faith is how we are saved. So faith is extremely important. It says, whoever believes, remember, believe is the verb form of faith. Whoever believes and is baptized, they shall be what? Saved. If a man does not have faith, he has nothing. Don't you understand that? He has nothing. It doesn't say we're saved by loving. It doesn't say we're saved by our patience. It doesn't say we are saved by our good works. It doesn't say that we are saved by our strengths, by our beauty, by our wealth, by our wit, by our relationships. It says, the scriptures say, we are saved by faith. And without faith, you will never know God. You will never know God. You will never receive the grace of God without faith. Faith is the key that unlocks the grace of God in our life. It helps us walk in relationship with God and joins us with Christ. It's the key to unlocking our transformation to Christ-likeness. And it's how we accomplish doing the work of God. Even the work that you do for God is brought about through faith. The disciples asked for a very powerful thing, that their faith be increased. And I have to read this quote to you. I've been reading a lot of Charles Spurgeon lately. I have to read this. He says, in regards to faith, he says, Christ takes the crown off his own head to put it on to faith's head. Not this faith, okay? Mark you how often he says, thy faith saved thee. Now, it is not faith that saves, it is Christ that saves. Thy faith has healed thee, says Christ. Now, faith did not heal, it was Christ that healed. But Christ did uncrown himself to crown faith. He took the royal diadem of salvation from his own head and placed it on the brow of faith, and therein he made faith the King of Kings. For it wears the crown which the King of Kings alone can wear, the crown of salvation. Do you not know that we read, we are justified by faith? However, we are justified by Christ. But Christ arrays faith in his own royal garments and renders it truly illustrious. Jesus Christ always puts faith in the seat of honor. I want you to see and recognize the importance, the centrality of faith and God, and in your relationship with God. So much so that He crowns faith with His presence. And I want to go back to the substance of faith, to what it actually is. It is not simply believing that there is a God, or even believing that Jesus is His Son. James would say even the demons believe, and they do what? They tremble. And we see that in the Scriptures where demons would say, "What have you to do with us, Son of the Most High God?" Saving faith seems to believe as much of the truth about Jesus as the person is given. And it's they believe so much that it is transformative in their life. I want you to understand that. Faith, true faith, is always transformative in a person's life. Faith makes them see Jesus as everything, as the treasure in the field. Faith is seeing sin as wicked and longing to be free of it. Faith is living out the life of Christ, even if it means their death. And speaking of death, I want to put to death this idea, this notion that you can simply pray a prayer that you repeat it after a person, signed a membership card, got the preacher to baptize you, and that this means that you are saved. No, we are saved by a substantive, transformative faith. It's the only way a man or woman can be saved. It is not an empty faith. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, do you have a transformative faith? But faith, I do want to encourage you for a minute, is not the same in every believing person, is it? It's very clear from the text that it's not. Some people have more faith than others. Some people have less. Some people have more faith at some times in their life than they have at other times in their life. And the disciples obviously had transformative faith. They were obviously believers. Yet, even in their faith, they still wanted more of it because they recognized that they needed more. So I want to encourage you. Your faith may not be what it's going to be tomorrow. Your faith may not be what the person sitting beside you is. But it can increase. Now when Jesus says we only need a small amount of faith to uproot the tree or the mountain and throw it into the sea, He's not saying that you can just ask for trivial things and they'll happen. He's not giving you free rein here. He isn't saying just ask for the most silly and unneeded and most selfish things that you can ask for and God's just going to give it to you. There is nothing more at odds with faith than asking for foolish things or desires of the flesh. You can't ask for foolish, fleshly things and ask for them in faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that you won't think that there's a God that is so concerned with your fleshly desires that He'll give it to you. But what I'm saying is that is a faith in an entity that does not exist. This is at odds with faith. And this is exactly what the Word of Faith movement is all about. They want God to give them things to satisfy their flesh. Those with true faith do not desire worldly things. Now let me take that back. You can have true faith and desire worldly things, but the prayer of faith is not a prayer where you're going to be saying, "God, give me these worldly things so I can use them on myself." It's not going to do that. The prayer of faith is a transformative prayer. If you notice, the disciples, they were praying for their character. They were praying for the works of God to be done. They weren't praying for another camel. Okay? They weren't praying for more shoes. Now, if you need a camel or you need shoes, you pray for that and God will hear you. But if it's a need. This is what makes Jesus' statement so powerful, because faith is access to the power of God for the purposes of God. Faith depends on the reality of God. Our faith is not in faith or faith that the action is possible. Our faith is in the God who moves the mountains
or uproots the trees. Our faith is in the one who acts. Therefore, faith to move a mountain that our God doesn't want to move is not faith at all. You see that? It's a blind and empty faith that has other motives. Faith requires us to know God and to trust Him and to desire His will. Faith in a thing outside of God's will is not faith because it isn't rooted in the truth of who God is. So when Jesus is speaking of only needing a little faith, this is because God acts according to His will even with the smallest of faith. Now this is not to say that God always does the things that He would do without you praying for them. We see this in Scripture. There's a reason why there were places that Jesus went where only a few miracles were done, because they lacked faith. This is why James says, you don't have because you don't ask. There seems to be in Scripture this idea that God's ready to pour out His blessings. He's ready to fulfill His purposes in your life, but you're not ready for them yet. In the disciples' case, they wanted to grow in their spiritual character and they wanted to be doing the works of God. So when we pray and when we ask God to do a work in us or for someone else, we must believe. We must pray persistently. We must pray earnestly. We must pray according to the will of God, and we must walk in righteousness. Jesus had told them they can't cast out that demon except by prayer and fasting. So there seems to be an enhancement of faith that prayer and fasting creates. We must be mindful of this. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. There's this underlying importance of truly believing the things that God has said. Truly believing that God is wanting to do a work in you and a work in others. And if you will pray, God will hear your prayers. Now you may ask, how do I increase my faith, right? We'll close this section out with just this passage from Romans 10, verses 16 to 7. It says, Lord, he's quoting from Isaiah, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it's by hearing the word of God and then believing what God has said that our faith will be increased. But let me explain this to you. It's not just reading it. I believe when he says hearing it, there's this idea of reading what he says, listening to what he says, and truly believing the things that he says. And this increases our faith. Now, for our last point. If we want to be the kind of person that these passages talk about, we have to have a humble servant attitude. In verse 7, he says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is an incredible thing that Jesus says. And it's very hard to receive. Now there's a connection, I believe, between verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 10. Jesus moves from speaking on faith, and he begins speaking of servants who do as they ought to do. Do you see it? And they may seem unrelated, but I don't think it is. I think Jesus is drawing a connection, and there's a key verse back in Luke chapter 7 that points to this. In chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, notice this. Remember the centurion came to Jesus asking for his servant to be healed? And Jesus was going to go with him, and the servant says, Lord, do not trouble yourself. For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And Jesus said, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Do you see the connection? He had a servant that was sick. He sought out Jesus to heal the servant. And there are two incredibly amazing things that happen here. Number one, he knew that Jesus had the power to heal even by speaking it from a long way away. He knew that. Secondly, he did not see himself as worthy of the presence of Jesus in his home. And Jesus says, this is the most faith I've seen in all my time here. This is the most faith that I've seen. Because he saw a man that believed that he could do a thing and also believed that he was an unworthy servant. And I was finishing up this sermon yesterday and I'd been thinking about all sorts of things that have come up over the last few months and the last year here in ministry, and not just ministry, but in my home and with my friends and my interactions in the world. And I was thinking, oh, Avery, you've dealt with so much. You just had so much on your plate. So many things have happened. A lot's going on. And I'm sure there are a great many people that probably feel the same way as I do. But then I came across this quote from John Piper, and it shot down my pride, and that I may have wanted to hold on to. And this is what he says. So the lesson for us is that when we have done all we should do, when we have solved all our... And he's speaking to pastors, but you apply it in your life, right? When we have solved all our pastoral care problems and fixed the attitudes of all our people, that probably is the one thing that I do more than anything, is try to work with people's attitudes. It's amazing. And it does wear on you, okay? And it says, and mobilize the most missions, and love the poor, and saved marriages, and reared godly children, and boldly proclaimed Christ. God owes us no thanks. Right. Instead, we will, at that moment, relate to Him as debtors of grace, just as we do now. Now, how many of you does that just irk a little bit? I was like, yeah, I've done all those things. I've been a part of all those things. And Jesus comes along and says, you'll never be up on me. You'll never be able to one-up me, Avery. You'll always be the one receiving grace from me. Not the other way around. God owes no man anything. This is a slap to your pride. It's the most humbling thing you'll ever hear. You hate it. I know there's got to be some of you in here. They're like, I don't like this. Like, embrace that though. Embrace your hatred for this saying. And see it for what it is. And know that that means your heart has some areas that it's just got to be broken up. It's just telling. Your heart's telling on you right now. In Romans chapter 11, verses 34 and 35, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has done something for God where that is indebted God to him? No one. So Jesus is drawing a line from faith to an attitude of unworthiness. Now, I'm not saying that you're not worth anything, because that's not true. Obviously, you're worth something. God holds you in great value to send His Son, Jesus, to die for you.
Amen.
But there's a truth in the universe that all things come from God. We are utterly dependent upon God. Even the unbeliever is dependent upon God for every molecule of oxygen that enters into his body, every electrical signal that is sent to cause his heart to beat. The truth here is that God is God and we are not. And it takes faith to recognize this. Consider this story. The master owned everything. He earned it. And then he has a servant that comes along and works for him. And when he comes in from his house, he comes in from the field, and the master's ready to eat, the servant's not going to get to eat first. He's got to serve the master first.
And the master's not going to go, well, good job, good job. The servant is just doing what he's supposed to do, what he is meant to do. And when you first read that, at least for me, it seems a little off. It seems like the master should be grateful for his servant. That sucker worked all day in the field for you. Give him a little break when he comes in the house. And this is because we're Americans, okay? We're Americans with 401ks and benefits and paid time off. But look, our employees, our employers, they pay us to work for them. And it's nice to be appreciated. But your paycheck really is appreciation enough. That's why you go there. And so we would think that maybe we would say, I go to church every Sunday for 2 hours, okay? Even if the service is too long. Or not only do I go to church, I also give a tithe of what I make. I talk to people no matter how weird they are. Also, I serve hard around here. I work at the church for just times when I could be doing something else. I serve my family well. I went on a mission trip. I evangelize my friends and my family. I listen to worship music. I read my Bible. I disciple other people. Surely I deserve a pat on my back. But that isn't what Jesus says. He says something different. He says, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. It takes faith to believe that. How many of you are ready to say that? There's probably three people in here. Probably three. And if you're thinking it's you, it's probably not. Okay? They're not here today. I'm just kidding. I'm just saying, maybe I'm the one that's messed up. Maybe I'm the wicked one that says, man, that's a hard pill to swallow. Even when we have laid down our lives to the very last breath, or even for an enemy, we should say, I'm an unworthy servant. And this turns us to the cross. This story about the master and the servant, I want you to understand the master has dealt graciously with the servant. You may not realize that, but I'm pretty sure in those days, the way this relationship would have worked is the servant, the slave, owed a great deal. And he couldn't pay off his debts. And because of that, he would be thrown into jail. Or he could work off what he owed. It's not the idea of us going like what slavery was in our country. We went and stole a bunch of people and put them to work and acted like we deserved it. It's not like that. But this man was indebted to the master. And he had to come and serve and work off what he owed. And that's our state. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Transgressors of God's holy law. Enemies of God. Yet God in His grace deals abundantly with us. And Jesus in His great love for us lays down His life for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us and nailed our sin to the cross. Poured out His grace lavishly on us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Amen. And this is the question, is your faith strong enough to believe who God says He is, and that He is able to do all that He says, and that you also are an unworthy servant? And then, are you ready to live like this? And I don't mean drop your head. I don't mean stop trying. I don't mean read this and go, well, what does it matter? I'm just going to be an unworthy servant. I just want you to know that, right? That just, that your pride is revealing itself, right? Oh, I'm just not even going to try. You know? If that's all it's going to be, I'm just an unworthy servant. I'm not even going to try. I'm not going to do anything. That's the opposite of faith. Faith in action will pursue Christ. Will pursue working for Christ.
If you're still thinking only of yourself, we're missing the whole point. We're missing the whole objective here. We're not the center of the universe. The centurion grasped this. He said, I'm not worthy to have you in my home. Now, we're to pursue Christ, not because it makes us worthy, but because He is worthy. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are You, O Lord, and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they existed and were created. In Revelation chapter 5 verse 12 it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor. The psalmist would say, for a day in Your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. God doesn't have to say thank you to us because He's constantly and eternally giving us more and more and more and more than we deserve. He can't say thank you. He's always giving. And we're always receiving. Even when we serve, we're getting to serve. And this is the attitude we're supposed to have. Now, there's another side of this. I don't want you to ignore something important. We are called to worthiness. Philippians says, only let your life, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And a beautiful thing will happen if we live our lives in a worthy manner. The faithful will enter into heaven to these words in Matthew 25. It says, He will say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He doesn't say, hey, you're worthy. He makes us worthy. He gives us our worth. But He does call us good because He has made us good and granted us to be clothed in those white linen garments, which are the works of the saints. And He says, you are my faithful servant. You are my servant who is full of faith. Well done, because you're a servant of faith. You enter into the joy of what I'm going to offer you. And this is the promise to us. And so my question to us today is, how ought we to respond to this text? To these words from Christ. They are a slap in the face of our individualism. But they're a good slap. They're a slap that we need. It'll change the way you interact in your life, in your family, with your wife, with your husband, with your brothers, with your sisters, with your friends, with those who are in charge of you, those that are your bosses, and those who you are your employees. It'll change everything about how you interact in this world, and it'll change the way you live for God. So we should have a humble prayer of thanksgiving, of gratefulness, and we should have a prayer that says, increase our faith. So we'll have an invitation. Let God, look, whatever God's doing with you, let Him do it. Don't push up against it. If you're like, right now you're, I don't have a transformative faith. I have an empty believing faith. I do believe that there is a God, and I believe that Jesus is His Son, but I don't have a faith that lives for Him. I just want you to understand, if you don't have that, you don't have God. And so maybe you need to be saved today. And for the rest of us, let's pray that God will increase our faith and help us to recognize our position before Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words and how they are constantly challenging our behavior. Challenging who we are and who we think that we should be. Help us, God, to humble ourselves before You and recognize the beauty of Your grace. And how, even though we are unworthy, You value us. And You pour out blessing after blessing and good after good and kindness and patience and mercy and gifts and abilities and beauty and joys and pleasures. And God, we're just, if we just could see it, Lord, open up our eyes to see it. Creating us a thankful heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.